Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Holiness, the word itself conjures ideas of stern, somber killjoys who rain on everybody's parade. Or the image of a monk fleeing the world for the prayer cell, filling his hours with prayers, fasting, and acts of spiritual service. Because of erroneous teaching, many of us feel in that word the sting of an open wound. When we hear words like holy or righteous, we're immediately reminded of what we are not. We're brought again and again face to face with ourselves as we really are, and will always be this side of heaven, sinners who keep on sinning. So does that mean that holiness is irrelevant, the impossible dream? Not on your life. First, there's definitive sanctification. That is, because Christ is holy, those who belong to him are as well. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So holiness is, first of all, not something we have to achieve. An incomplete holiness will simply not do before God's judgment. Only perfection satisfies God's just, holy, and glorious righteousness. But he has clothed us with Christ's perfect life and stripped us of our filthy rags. But that's not all. There's also progressive sanctification. Augustus Toplady, in his timeless hymn, Rock of Ages, writes of the cross, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse from guilt, and make me pure." The same redemption that secures our justification and the judicial pardon also has broken the tyranny of sin over our lives. In the scriptures, we're not commanded to enter into holiness or to step up to the higher life of sanctification. Rather, everyone who is justified receives, through that same act of faith, every other benefit of Christ: freedom from the guilt and control of sin. Freedom from sin's tyranny is not something to which a believer ought to aspire, a sort of second level to which one should seek to arrive. It's the gift of God's grace given freely to every believer as a purchase of the cross. See, when the Holy Spirit gives us the faith to trust in Christ, it's not only Christ the Savior with whom we are now in union, but Christ the Lord and giver of life. Those who are dead in sins are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit and are capable for the first time of rendering heartfelt, even if imperfect, obedience to God for the first time. In Romans chapter 7, we're reminded that the Christian life, sort of like a stage play, full of both comedy and tragedy. Paul sounds desperate in the 7th chapter as he considers how on the one hand he loves the law, wants to obey God, and yet on the other hand ends up repeatedly offending God's holy will. Yet the answer is not simply to try harder. Paul doesn't say, "But my lack of spiritual victory was due to my not knowing the right laws of spiritual victory." Now he accepts this tragic war within as a reality of the Christian life. And yet, in spite of this realism, Paul interjects with a burst of optimism about this progressive sanctification in chapter 8. See, after telling us that there is no condemnation now for those in Christ, Paul goes on to say that the Spirit has set us free from the bondage of sin so that we don't have to serve sin as our master. It seems that we wander between two extremes, both of which Paul avoids in Romans. The first extreme is to expect too much progress in the Christian life. Folks are often told that if they're really spiritual, they'll look like Brother Fred or Sister Sue with their cheerful countenance and avoidance of worldly amusements. When they don't seem to match whatever it is their spiritual heroes are supposed to possess, many of these people end up getting burned out on the whole affair, and no wonder. But at the other extreme, there is the tendency to expect too little progress in the Christian life. In this setting, people begin getting so used to living in Romans 7 with the reality of indwelling sin that, unlike the apostle in that same chapter, they're no longer at war with it. They don't weep when they offend their heavenly Father. There isn't a sorrow over sin anymore, or thirsting after righteousness. Jude refers to those who turn the grace of God into license. And as the early church wasn't without its legalists, neither was it without its antinomians. Tonight, we want to explore a theme which, contrary to modern distortions, offers tremendous riches for our life in God's family. Is holiness mandatory for every Christian? Can a Christian commit the same sin over and over again and still be saved? How much victory can we expect in the Christian life? Is there such a thing as the victorious Christian life? These issues and more on tonight's broadcast of the White Horse Inn. What do we mean by sanctification? What do we mean by it?
Well, that I don't drink, smoke, or cuss anymore. That was actually the kind of definitions that I got growing up in American fundamentalism.
Sure.
Actually, the classic Reformation tradition defines sanctification along the lines you mentioned in your commentary. First of all, they make a distinction between what's called definitive sanctification, that is the once-for-all declaration that you were holy, and that declaration comes not because you are holy, not because you've done anything or you've changed, but because Christ's perfect holiness is reckoned or credited in your account. And you see texts like that where you are sanctification in Christ. Another real good place to see things like this, for example, the temple utensils in the Old Testament were said to be holy. Now, how on earth could temple utensils be said to be holy if that involved in any way, shape, or form their living the victorious utensil life so that now they had made it as if they were victorious utensils?
What would a spoon do to get them a higher life?
Sure. So on the one hand, there's this declaration issued about a thing, and the primary aspect of that, the declaration being holy, is the idea of set-apartness, distinctness, as opposed to ethical purity or an improved performance. Now, the second part of sanctification is called progressive sanctification. That's the part that talks about a progressive growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ over the course of one's Christian life. That consists in two parts, at least in the Reformed tradition. I think the Lutherans follow the same line. In that God the Holy Spirit, through the Word and the sacraments, kills off what Paul speaks of as the old man of the flesh. That over a period of time, God slowly but surely mortifies, kills off the old remnants of indwelling sin. And conversely to that, over the course of time, God the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, the Word, and the sacrament, strengthens the new man to the performance of good and positive works.
So does the New Testament represent this sort of thing as something we need to enter into, a sort of a higher plane that the spiritual Christians enter into? Or has he once and for all conquered not only the guilt of our sin, but the tyrannizing control of sin as well?
Yeah, we'll talk about the latter, and again, it'll focus always on justification.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we will go back to that as the only way to understand the Christian life. We will use texts that speak of his definitive righteousness being credited to us as the only way. If you're just a pragmatist,
mm-hmm.
I just give me something that works.
Mm-hmm.
The Reformation will say, all right, that's a pretty low view. Pragmatism is a sort of philosophical pablum, but if that's the way you're going to call it, this will work. Talk about Christ's holiness being reckoned to the believer simply by them being in Christ.
Mm.
Then if you want something that's going to work, that will work.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's the central part of sanctification. It starts with Christ. Even the Reformed, who have been accused at times of legalism, Louis Burkhoff, one of our great theologians, talks about the constant preoccupation of faith with the redeeming Christ is the most important factor in the transformation of a Christian's life.
Mm.
In other words, we base our entire view of sanctification both in the definitive sense, in that we're declared holy or sanctified, and in the progressive sense, growing in the course of the Christian life, all revolving around focusing on what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we get that through the Word, through the sitting under the preaching, the studying of the Word of God, and through that nasty word to many evangelicals, the sacraments.
Right.
Not the ordinances, but the sacraments.
Yeah, it's very, very difficult for us to see as evangelicals that this thing can come back and bite us because it can become self-centered again. You know,
oh, I'm bearing fruit.
Spiritual temperatures. I'm shaving in the morning, and I say to myself, you know, you really are doing fairly well, Rod, compared with last week, you know, all in all. And the thing is absolutely self-centered.
That's why I love the line from John Bunyan where he says, the Christian, even in his best frames, must speak never of himself but only of Christ.
Yes.
And that's when it's most dangerous, isn't it? When you feel like you're doing better this week than you did last week.
Right.
You have kind of laid off that sin
for
a long time now, and you think you've gotten the victory. That's actually when your foundation is the most slippery.
Exactly.
Martin Luther said, I am sure that we shall have our hands full keeping these Ten Commandments, practicing gentleness, patience, love toward our enemies, chastity, kindness, and all that these virtues imply. But such works do not rate and have no glamour in the eyes of the world, for they are not unusual and pompous. They're not bound to specific times, places, customs, and ceremonies. But they are ordinary, every day.
Interesting.
Homespun performances which one neighbor can practice toward another. This is why they enjoy no reputation. Works of the other kind, however, open wide the eyes and ears of the people. They purposely help to create this effect by impressive pageantry, great expenditures, and magnificent architecture. Their adornments are so outstanding that everything glitters and shines. They burn incense, they sing and ring bells, they light candles and tapers until nothing else is to be seen or heard. For when a priest stands there in a surplice embroidered with gold, or a layman stays on his knees all day in church, men call that a precious performance which no one can praise sufficiently. But when a poor girl takes care of a little child and does what she's told to do, that is considered nothing. See, don't you think that one of the reasons we get the reputation, and have for 500 years, we've had the reputation, both Lutheran and Reformed, of not being concerned enough with the Christian life.
Absolutely.
We talk a lot about doctrine, a lot about objective sort of things.
But you're not practical.
You're not practical, because for us, holiness and sanctification, which we do like to talk about, these things revolve around
Christ's righteousness,
the Word, and the sacraments.
Right. And the Church. I think one of the major focus of evangelical teaching on sanctification, it focuses on techniques and steps, whereas the Reformation has always placed that in the context of the local church. Mm. You very rarely see references to sanctification taking place in relationship to the individual, whereas the American tends to focus on you, how are you doing? The verses in the New Testament speaking about sanctification talk about God sanctifying his church corporately as a people.
Mm.
And again, I think a lot of that has to do with the modern view of the church, which sees me as an individual voluntarily joining a club instead of part of Christ's body, being prepared to be a glorious bride for that great wedding feast yet to come.
So when people are looking for the Christian life in terms of the seven temperaments of the...
Oh, yeah.
Oh, good heavens.
Yeah.
Fasting
and prayer.
I'm a chlorflake, by the way.
Huh?
I'm a chlorflake, by the way.
a cornflake? That's really interesting, Kim.
You know,
I'm a cornflake.
There's so much computer stuff around here. I didn't know Christians were that smart.
Shane's back.
It's almost a Mac sound now.
Though the themes you'll hear in evangelicalism have to do with prayer and fasting a lot, that's very, very similar to medieval Roman piety.
Mm-hmm.
The relationship is just undeniable.
Yeah.
And those from the Reformation context are going to be talking about the Word, the sacraments, the corporate church. I mean, it's just going to be a different set of themes.
Yeah, our old confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, basically lays out the Christian life in three ways: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And they always saw the Christian life as gratitude, and that was basically having your works accepted in Christ. Even that was centered in Christ.
It's interesting, in the line of what Luther was saying here, Jesus' discussion about being the Lord of the Sabbath, and, you know, what do you do when somebody's fallen into a ditch? Well, you follow the letter of the law. And it's interesting, or at least the letter of the interpretation of the law. And it's interesting how we do that in the church today, where we don't think that a holy, godly act, when we think holiness, we don't think in terms of our neighbor, we think in terms of our navel.
Yes,
that's really
absolutely true.
Nor do we think of it in terms of our own families or in anything related to the doctrine of creation. We don't see
our stewardship
of the earth or our finances or anything as related to sanctification.
And don't you think that really is the mainspring that produces that ghastly thing that's caricatured on Saturday Night Live, church lady?
Oh, it is.
I mean, there's the mainspring for this. Some constricted, pious, you know, character.
Well, face it, more Christian pastors look like Stuart Smalley than like anything approaching the Reformation. They're all turned inward and focused on how they feel and all of that instead of focusing outward on Christ. There's a preoccupation with the self.
Isn't there a danger in both extremes of having objective without subjective, or the subjective without the objective? Is there a real danger of taking the Holy Spirit out of our theology, going so much in the direction of talking only about the righteousness that is external to us?
Almost none. Almost none. In America, I'm not worried at all about the former. Of the objective being too much.
Yeah, I think the subjective takes place through the objective. I think the focus on the external work, life, and death of Christ is the Holy Spirit's means by which he not only sanctifies us, but improves that very intimate personal relationship we have with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit.
We're talking tonight about sanctification. God not only has covered us with the righteousness of Christ and has declared us holy because of Jesus Christ, but he's also given us righteousness, given us his Spirit, so that sin is no longer our master, it is no longer our tyrant, and for the first time we can freely obey God, if even imperfectly. Kim and Rod, before we go to the calls, what happens when we confuse justification and sanctification?
Well, if we confuse it too thoroughly, we lose the gospel altogether. If we do, as those outside the Reformation have been wont to do, and I'm sure you have some very good illustrations for us in just a minute, where you confuse the doctrine of justification as our legal status before God with the change that is supposed to take place in us. In other words, if you say, I'm saved because God has changed my life and now I'm living better or I'm doing better, if you argue that is justification, you in a sense have switched justification with sanctification. You've lost the gospel. The gospel is no longer what Christ has done. The gospel is now what you do for yourself.
Mm. Yeah, it's a nice parallel, again, between the American evangelical and medieval Roman piety. Very, yeah. Very similar.
It's interesting, too, that John Wesley said that there's no way that the doctrine of election could be true, because what it does is undermines the motivation for holiness,
Christian living,
which is fear of punishment and hope of rewards. And when I think about that, I remember I spoke to a group a few years ago, and I asked them, a group of young people, young Christians, I said, What's wrong with this? They knew immediately. They said it's selfish. Mm-hmm. But one guy raised his hand. He says, but what other motivation is there?
Mm-hmm.
And for those of you who are wondering, you know, is there any motivation besides fear of punishment and hope of rewards that can drive me in my Christian life? Yes, there is. Here, listen to Luther here. God wants all our works to be our own and not those of the taskmaster of the law of death or hell or even heaven. That is, we are not to do them merely because we fear death or hell or because we love heaven, but because our spirit goes out freely in love of and delight in righteousness. For he who does a good work because he fears death or hell does it not for the honor of God, but on behalf of death and hell, and his act is a work of death and hell. For they have enforced it, and only for their sakes does he do it. Otherwise, he would have left it undone. Therefore he remains a slave and servant of death and hell with all such works. But if he remains a servant of death and hell, he must also die and be damned, and the fate of the proverb must overtake him, he who fears hell goes to hell. And again, trembling does not help against death.
Hmm.
There are two kinds of spiritualities, aren't there? One motivated by the smell of sulfur.
Fear, yeah.
Or the grandeur of streets of gold.
That mansion, I'm going to get a big mansion.
And that's just spiritual materialism, isn't it?
It really is. And again, you know, if you go to, there are a couple things that need to be said in response to that. First of all, if you want to argue on the rewards business, I was rather rudely shocked to go through Revelation and to find out that my crown, which I was so proud of that I was going to earn, was simply thrown at the feet of the Savior mm-hmm. anyway. That was rather an interesting analogy to wake up to see that statement in Scripture. The other thing was, when you destroy the doctrine of merit,
mm-hmm.
and you do that by seeing that sanctification is based primarily on the imputed or reckoned righteousness of Christ, it should dawn on you right away that there is no doctrine then in the New Testament more personal holiness, because my holiness is 100% in Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Therefore, whatever I do can't improve on the perfect righteousness of Christ. So whether I do something good or whether I do something bad, it doesn't change the fact that the perfect righteousness of Christ is mine, reckoned to me, and stands in my place. Now I am free for the first time in my life to do a good work, knowing it's accepted in Christ, it's welcomed before God because of what Christ has done, and I don't have to question my motives, I don't have to stop and look, I can do it for the first time.
So we do good works out of or from being declared righteous before God.
It's the only way we can.
Not toward becoming righteous
yeah,
before God.
Yeah, and the ethos that this gives is an ethos of lightness.
Mm.
It is. It's an ethos of humor and lightness. The Reformation has always been criticized, especially the Lutheran branch, for being too light, too happy. Bach was criticized for writing music that was too happy.
Well, face it, if you're carrying the weight of a Wesleyan Arminian view of sanctification, that you have to die in a state of grace, basically, which is very much akin to the medieval Roman system, how can you have humor and lightness and happiness?
Yeah. It becomes very stern. By the way, I just had to do this. You knew I was going to do this tonight, Rod and Kim. The Zondervan publishers have blessed our spirits with the publishing of the full life study Bible.
As opposed to the partial life Bible.
That we've been using, yes. An international study Bible for Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. I hope that most of our Pentecostal and charismatic listeners will see this for what it is. It's even published in the New International Version, which is interesting. But they have a section here on justification that does exactly what we've been talking about. Here it is. The word justify means to be righteous in God's sight, to be made righteous.
Goodness, that's right out of print.
So that's saying then to be justified is it that somehow or other, either through your own efforts or through God's grace, you become yourself in
just.
Your just.
That's right. It goes on. It denotes being in a right relationship with God rather than receiving a mere legal judicial declaration.
Well, what could that do, a mere legal declaration?
That's what Rome said. Hey, if you don't look like it, smell like it, act like it, then then there's no way that you could, unless you're actually becoming righteous, don't put any hope in the righteousness of Christ. Like Wesley telling the Calvinists, don't think for one moment that you're righteous in Christ unless you stop sinning.
Yeah, Carl Keating said to me in the debate, the difference between Rod's position and mine is that I believe only God is only going to bring good and pure souls into heaven, and Rod believes that he's going to bring wicked souls into heaven. And Carl was right.
Yeah,
that was the difference.
I would love to see the text note in that Bible on Romans 4:4 and 4:5. I bet that's a rather illustrious passage there.
Funny you mentioned that, Jim. Yeah, faith is credited as righteousness, not Christ's righteousness being the basis of our justification.
But your faith.
Your faith. You're justified not by grace through faith, but by faith.
Uh-huh.
Which, by the way, is the very position that the Jews in the Roman congregation were holding that Paul spends so much energy refuting in that letter.
Furthermore, their view of sanctification is the guy in Romans 7, the Paul in Romans 7, is obviously before his conversion because no true Christian would have the experience that Paul describes in Romans 7.
Really?
Yeah, where he says, you know,
the good that I would, I do not.
Exactly.
That which I hate is
this
what I do.
Wretched man business had to be me before I was saved.
Right.
Now, how you have the same apostle saying that the natural man doesn't even want to do good,
right,
and yet Paul saying the good that I want to do, I end up not doing, is a mystery. But then man isn't dead in trespasses and sins for the Arminians. He's just limping along and needs a little bit of holiness shot into the IV, and then he can get going again.
Well, why this is so important that you bring this up, and particularly this particular Bible, is you can just, and the listeners will be immediately aware of the fact that thing's going to sell exponentially greater numbers of copies than the Concordia Study Bible, which was the same basic thing with reformational notes, or, you know, a regular Reformed look at the Scriptures. You're just not going to find, this thing's going to clean its clock just in terms of the sheer influence it's going to have.
What do we say to somebody who says, are you gaining victory in your life? Are you fully surrendered? What would you say?
The old great Presbyterian preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse said, anytime I run into somebody who claims he's attained victory over sin, I push him aside and ask his wife.
Yeah.
Pleasing God. We know that we're pleasing to God only because of Christ, but the justified are commanded to glorify God. What is the motivation for glorifying God?
Well, the motivation is simply God and who he is demands to be glorified. I mean, look at the basic character of God. The focus is no longer on what I will get as a result of this, but simply what is he worthy of.
Yeah.
And then I'm free, as I mentioned before, by bearing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, I'm free to do that now for the first time because I'm no longer paralyzed by having to examine my motives, whether they be good or bad.
That really is paralyzing. I've experienced that.
Yeah, the Reformation is the end of that kind of constricted paralysis.
And that's what's so, the paradox in the whole thing, because, you know, before, when fear of punishment and hope of rewards was the motivation, I really, deep in my inner man, did not want to obey God. I was constrained by the taskmaster. It wasn't works of the Spirit. It wasn't fruit of the Spirit. It was fruit of the law.
Yeah.
And now, for the first time, by recognizing that my righteousness isn't my own, somehow paradoxically, mm-hmm. that frees me up to do things for the first time without selfish motives. I mean, I still have selfish motives, but not fear of punishment and hope of rewards.
Right, right. At least that's off the deck.
Yeah. It at least narrows down the possibilities of what you can be selfish about. Rick in Huntington Beach, good evening.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I had a comment and a question. I wanted to just make a comment in terms of assurance for the believer. We, in the Reformed camp, a lot of times when we talk about predestination, we talk about predestination in the past tense, but we often neglect the fact that God has predestined us unto something,
mm-hmm.
and that something is glorification. And I once heard a preacher back east say that the best summary for progressive sanctification in the New Testament is to be what you are. And so I thought that was rather enlightening in terms of the fact that we're righteous, we're working out the righteousness of Christ, not in a modern evangelical sense, but in the sense of, you know, like in Thessalonians, it says that Paul says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And then he goes on to say that we should avoid sexual immorality. And yet, in the next chapter, he says that the God of may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. The one who calls you, he is faithful, he will do it.
The text that jumps out at me, Rick, right away is Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm.
Mm. And do you think that that sometimes people have a tendency to confuse freedom with license? I know that in John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct, he talks about how freedom means that we're free to obey, and license is that some people get the idea that we're free to disobey.
What I meet usually as a pastor is not that. I meet guilt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Until you worry about the guy who says, I wonder how many sins I can commit and still get away with it. That guy doesn't understand justification.
Yeah, most pastors don't deal with that nearly as much as they deal with somebody who's been infected with Wesley's bile.
We're talking tonight about sanctification, and one of the things that leaps out, I think, when we go through Romans, is the fact that after Paul goes through that grand diatribe of justification, the first five chapters, he goes into chapter 6 with a very optimistic view of the Christian life. Sin has been dethroned. I grew up in churches where we had to dethrone sin. You know, you had.
How did you do that?
Well, you had this diagram that had a chair.
Oh, I've seen that.
Yes, in a little helpful pamphlet.
Right.
The carnal Christian.
Right.
And for
ego was on the throne instead
sure,
of Christ.
Sure. Exactly. For a particular self, actually, Rod.
Oh.
We must get these things right.
I see.
these grand theological systems.
Who's on the chair? It's very important, Rod.
That's right. And self. Is on the throne. You have to take self off and put Jesus on the throne. And there were carnal Christians who had self on the throne,
but we're still Christians.
But we're still Christians and spiritual Christians who had Jesus on the throne. And I guess you could take him off or put him on at will. And once again, the poor Jesus who is crying his eyes out, hoping you'll let him have his way. And really, you don't see that in Romans 6, do you? You see him. He has dethroned sin permanently, forever.
Yeah, that's one of the great parts of Romans chapter 6, is that sin will no longer have dominion over you. That's an indicative. That's what the Scripture says is true about you. It's not one of those verses that tells you, stop doing this or that or the other.
And then you get to chapter 7, and he says, now wait a second, don't go nuts on me here, because even though sin has been dethroned as a king, as a tyrant, it still runs around as though it were king, and it still runs around with its chest out, trying
capable
to...
Capable of real damage.
Exactly. And then you get to Romans 8, where he, you know, after this you know, miserable sort of, you know, wrist-slitting mm-hmm. kind of conversation of despair in Romans 7, he goes back. What pulls him out of that is there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The objective pulls him out of that subjective misery.
Yep.
This indwelling
is true
sin.
About you. The guy, same guy struggling in 7, this, what's in 8 is true of him. You are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ.
That's why when people say, you know, come up and say, I'm really struggling with a sin that I've been committing again and again and again, and I wonder if I'm a Christian. To me, the sign that they are a Christian is that they're struggling, like Paul was in Romans 7. The unbeliever doesn't struggle.
Yeah, the unbeliever does not have that struggle. The very fact that somebody is miserable is proof that they're in the process of sanctification.
Brant and Whittier, good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen. I have a question concerning the book of James, and this is
you guys have probably gotten this question a lot of times.
And Rod is always happy to answer questions. Oh. Here with James.
But it, specifically chapter 2, verse 24.
Of course. Of course.
Where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How did the Reformers handle this?
Some of them took it out of the canon.
Yeah. One particular one said that maybe it wasn't canonical.
Yeah. Luther,
that's the one.
He found such a problem with this that he had to throw it out?
Well, he wrote a preface to all the New Testament books, including James. You can find it in Luther's works. They're marvelous. Those prefaces are only a page or two long, but he was introducing the whole world of the Bible to people who'd never seen it before. So he wrote a preface to James, but you also would find that remark from him, someday I'm going to start my stove with that book. I'm going to use it as kindling.
Wow.
Yeah. But there is a very good Lutheran way of dealing with that passage that Lutheran dogmaticians have...
Yeah, and we've got a guy back at our Fort Wayne seminary by the name of David Scare who did a commentary on James, and people seem to be pretty happy with that.
Yeah, and he calls it, interesting enough, James the Epistle of Faith, which is
a
good point.
Certainly Calvin and the Reformed tradition regard James as not only canonical, but as consistent with the teaching of Paul, that they're just talking about justification in two different ways. Paul referring to justification before God, and James talking about how do you justify the claim before men that you are a Christian. And if you don't have works, then certainly if there's no fruit, there's a question about the root.
So it's before men, the justification is before men in the book of James?
Right.
Absolutely.
I think the way you'd want to handle that, just with a principle of hermeneutics or interpretation, is the distinction between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what you are in Christ, and I think you'd see that very clearly taught in Romans chapter 4, God justifies the wicked. The imperative is what those who are justified do as a result of their justification, and that's where James 2 talks about works always as a fruit of faith, not as a ground of justification, but as a fruit of being justified.
Mm. Now, can you guys recommend a commentary on the book of James?
I just mentioned that one by David Scare.
David Scare is outstanding.
It's called James,
The Apostle of Faith. Uh-huh.
Concordia series, and you might try that. It's a small paperback, but people seem to be pretty impressed.
S-C-A-E-R,
Scare.
Oh, okay.
S-C-A-E-R, David.
All right.
Do you have any questions about this and any bibliographical information we can help you cure? Just call it 714-956-2873, and we'll give you some help.
Great. Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling, okay. Grant.
Goodbye.
Appreciate it. In fact, it's interesting. Luther has this to say about the whole issue of by their fruits you shall know them, Matthew 7:20. But here a question arises. Since we say that God saves us by faith alone without regard to works, why does St. Peter say that he judges not according to the person but according to works? The answer is this. What we have taught with regard to the fact that faith alone justifies before God is true beyond a doubt, for it is so clear from Scripture that it cannot be denied. That here the apostle says God judges according to the works is also true. But we must certainly hold that where there is no faith, there can be no good works. And on the other hand, that there is no faith where there are no good works. Therefore, join faith and good works, so that all Christian life is summed up in these two. As you now live, so it will be with you hereafter, for God will judge you according to your life. Therefore, although God does judge us according to our works, it still remains true that works are only the fruits of faith by which we perceive where there is faith or unbelief. Consequently, God will sentence and convict you in the light of your works. These will reveal either that you have or have not believed. Similarly, you cannot more effectively convict and judge a liar than by his words. Yet it is evident that he is not made a liar by the words, but became a liar before he spake the lie, for the lie must rise from the heart into the mouth. The danger there is when people become empirical about this and start wondering, which fruits have I borne this last week?
And you're back into that same self-centered cycle.
Mm-hmm. Look at me, look at the fruit I'm bearing now.
But there is this biblical connection between the fruit and the tree.
God will bear the fruit, and chances are your neighbor will see it before you do.
Mm. In fact, as we grow in the Christian life, it's not that we think we're becoming more holy. It's that we see our sins more clearly than we used to.
Yeah,
really true.
Things are getting worse. Cheer up.
That's why I love it when Sinclair Ferguson said at the Ligonier thing in his Scottish brogue, he says, "All other ground is sinking sand, including your sanctification."
Yes.
You can't even look to that.
Yep.
As the ground of your hope or assurance. Scott, Long Beach, good evening.
Yes. You guys, this might be kind of an overrun question, but with the constant pandering about, people in the church and outside of the church that have damaged childhoods and low self-esteem and all the psychology that is in the church, how does this apply to sanctification? I read something in the Reformation Journal about Mr. Matzit wrote something about the self-esteem issue, there's self-esteem sort of before God, which is justification, and then there's self-esteem before men. And I was wondering if you could explain that a little more clearly.
Well, my primary inclination on hearing that is, first of all, to talk about the death of Christ means that God now delights in you. He delights in you. You talk about something that'll touch self-esteem. You are the apple of his eye.
In Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Matzit's book, by the way, is outstanding. It's a book called Christ Esteem, and we would heartily recommend it to all of you out there. It's published by Harvest House, Christ Esteem, and he has a second book called
Truly Transformed.
They're both outstanding books that deal with self-esteem and sanctification.
Thanks for calling, Scott.
A-okay.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
We have Eric in Fountain Valley.
Good evening, guys.
Good evening.
And I just wanted to comment to Rod. I think you need to come up with some new adjectives for Wesley. I think bile is getting a little bit old. I did want to offer one bit of advice as far as that very unholy Bible that you were quoting earlier. If our charismatic or Pentecostal friends get a little upset with the comments that we make about it, there is a Bible out there that's kind of geared towards them that does get justification and sanctification straight.
Really?
And
great.
It's the notes on Romans are done by somebody who's much more orthodox than the person who did the notes on that particular book. And it's called the Spirit-Filled Life Bible.
Really?
But if they want something that is orthodox, it's certainly out there for them.
Good.
It does get the justification sanctification problem straight.
Well, the other study Bible that's real helpful on that is the NIV Study Bible. The Concordia edition has the Lutheran notes in it, and that is outstanding because you'll find justification certainly correct in that one. Reformation piety centers around Jesus Christ, focusing on him not only for justification but for sanctification.
That's why some people think Reformation people don't give much attention to the Christian life. We're just interested in doctrine and the objective aspect of salvation. I think that's just because we cast off many of the popular ideas of what holiness is. We don't stand around talking about how much holier we are this week than we were last week. You won't see Reformation people caught up in a holiness about which the Bible knows absolutely nothing, like rules against movies, dancing, drinking alcohol, and so on. We believe we're glorifying God when we enjoy his gift of music at the amphitheater, at the opera house. That is, if the music's good. We glorify God in our calling by going the extra mile to be our best, and we'll not feel one bit guilty for choosing to work in our shop instead of going to a prayer meeting. We evangelize our neighbors by working with them and enjoying their friendship, not by handing out tracts and chirping a memorized formula. While we look forward to heaven with great hope, we also look forward to tomorrow in this world as we have another opportunity to engage in our calling. And when we talk about methods for spiritual growth, we'll talk about word and sacrament, not cell groups and prayer circles and church work, and the latest church growth or spiritual growth principles. So when people look at us, they often think, you guys don't spend much time on sanctification or the Christian life just because we don't spend a lot of time on the things that have crowded Christ out of the picture.
The best illustration of that came from that Full Life Study Bible when we were looking at the notes in John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. There are 3 pages of comprehensive notes in that Bible on John 2:3 to tell us why it was that Jesus did not make alcoholic wine at the wedding in Cana, because to have Jesus drinking alcoholic beverages was, according to the notes of that study Bible, blasphemy. When that same Bible completely confuses sanctification with justification. And of course, people who come at the Christian faith from that tradition will look at Reformation Christians like, what are you guys talking about?
Yeah. They'll decide what the text says and then exegete or eisegete accordingly. Tim and Yorba Linda, we have just a couple seconds.
Hi, good evening, guys. You guys have talked a lot about the indicative and the imperative, and I'll keep this quick, but I was talking with a friend the other day who thought he had kind of stumbled across the perfect blend, I guess, of justification and the self-esteem movement in a thing that he described as the Exchange Life Program. in a nutshell, it seems to get justification right, but then comes in the back door and undoes it by going into the doctrine of sanctification of Watchman Nee. I was wondering if you could comment on Watchman Nee and his view of sanctification as opposed to a Reformation view.
Well, I really tried,
but it was so Gnostic with so many neologisms that
what do you
finally
mean?
Well, Gnostic in the sense of secret meanings to words. He was assigning them meanings that weren't the normal meanings, and I finally gave up. I couldn't understand the stuff.
Yeah. I don't know. Is Watchman Nee, Tim, into the higher life kind of stuff, or?
Yes. Yeah. Very much. He seems to get the cross right initially on justification, but then comes in so heavily on the higher life and the whole pietistic strain that he almost seems to undo it by coming in the back door.
You can undo it that way.
Yeah, I mean, you find John Wesley with a perfectly sound orthodox definition of justification, unlike this Bible I just quoted from, study Bible, and yet his doctrine of sanctification undoes what he just did in the marvelous. He'll do a marvelous sermon on justification. I think that's why a lot of people sit in pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in churches that will formally adhere to justification. They'll get it right on paper, but hear sermon after sermon on the Christian life that undoes it.
Yep.
And that's their diet.
Thank you. That's helpful.
Thanks a lot for calling, Tim.
Good night.
Good night.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.